Now, the story of the gospel is the story of what God has done to deliver sinners like us and sinful creation as a whole from the consequences of these sins, that we might have everlasting life with God, that we might be with Him in a restored relationship, a reconciled relationship forevermore. That salvation was accomplished through the work of Christ. It's not accomplished by us. It's not something that we attain by our good works, but it was through His perfect life and His death on the cross, which was a substitution in the place of people like us, the disobedient, and His resurrection from the dead that makes this possible. And what I want us to see in our text this morning is that the work of God in Christ was anticipated throughout Scripture, not just in the New Testament. And it's really quite brilliant the way God has ordered these things. Jesus was not plan B. Jesus was always plan A. He was the only plan. He is our only hope. And the beauty of it all is that God has arranged history in a way that anticipated Christ and His activity. He has ordered things in such a way that the people of the Old Testament, through their lives and their activities, actually pointed to Christ, even unwittingly. And the major movements and events in the story of Israel actually pointed to Christ as well. And so when Christ actually arrives on the scene of history, His activity doesn't seem as foreign to His people anymore. It looks familiar. It's like deja vu. You've heard of deja vu, right? It's that feeling that something looks or sounds like you've seen it or heard it before. Or it's like deja vu, that feeling that you've heard something that looks or sounds familiar, right? So it's like we're being prepared for it all along and we didn't even know it. Like He's just, through the stories of the Old Testament, we're being made ready for it and we didn't even know it. Well, prophecy is one of the ways that that anticipation is created and that these aha moments are experienced in our life. But when we think of prophecy, we tend to only think of specific predictions that have specific fulfillments in history. And there's certainly plenty of those that we find in God's Word. But there are also what we might call patterned fulfillments, in which historical events are played out in ways that are reminiscent of previous historical events. So it's as though God was weaving human history in a certain pattern so that it anticipates significant events or people that would come later. So for example, we had some of the men in our church had a fantasy football draft last night. And they showed me this great trophy that they have for all the years they've been doing this. This is the first year I've been in the league. But the very first name on that trophy is one of your former pastors. Now, he won it maybe by accident. I'm not sure. I've heard different stories. He stole it. Yeah, that's right. So, but what I'm hoping is that will be, you know, foreshadowing of a greater victory this year when hopefully I'll take the trophy this year. We'll see. But the point is, those patterns point to a greater fulfillment. They anticipate something beyond themselves. Now, in literature, this is sometimes referred to as typology. Have you heard of that? So the original person or event is sometimes called the type, and the fulfillment that it refers to or it points to is called the antitype. So the type is something of a shadow that prefigures that antitype. So we may say, for instance, that Adam was a type of Christ, and by that we mean that Adam's life pointed to Christ in some way. And so it's fitting then that Paul in the New Testament would call Christ the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15:45. Now today we're going to see some typology that Matthew just laces this text with. Some of it is explicit through the scriptures that he cites, and then much more of it, I think, is implicit through these possible pattern fulfillments, if not typologies, that Matthew is probably intending. It all may seem quite subtle to us, but it would have been much more obvious to Matthew's audience, who more than likely was of Jewish descent. And so therefore, Matthew doesn't really have to spell it out for them because they would have picked up on the imagery. They would have picked up on the patterns because they were so familiar with the Old Testament. For us, it might be a bit more subtle. But to see what I mean, let's reread the text that we read last week. We covered the details of the story last time, the historical background, the characters, the nature of the events, and all of this. This time, let's focus our attention on Matthew's commentary through the various scriptures that he quotes and the fulfillment passages that he alludes to. So look for that. Start in chapter 2, verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." This is Jesus. The child is Jesus. And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose, and he took the child and his mother, and he went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went to live in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. This is God's word. Now, as I said, we discussed most of the details of this text last time, and you can find that online if you missed it. But this time, I just really want to draw our attention to the pattern fulfillments that Matthew is mentioning. So the first one we can see quite obviously is in verses 13 and 14. So Joseph has just been warned in a dream about Herod's plans to kill Jesus. He's told to take Jesus and Mary to Egypt to escape from Herod's plot and to remain there until he hears God tell him otherwise. So he, as we've come to expect, obeys the Lord and he goes down to Egypt and he stays there until Herod dies. And then in verse 15 it says, "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Now, the prophet here that Matthew is referring to is the prophet Hosea, and the passage that he's quoting from is Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. The event that that prophet Hosea was referring to was the Exodus event in the Old Testament. So Matthew's looking back at Hosea, who is himself looking back at the Exodus story that happened several hundred years before Hosea's time in the Old Testament. So what Matthew is doing then by citing Hosea is he's trying to say that the Exodus has something to do with Jesus. That's the connection he's trying to make. So here's the first point I want us to see. When you think of the Exodus, think of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus initiates a new Exodus for his people. When Christians think of salvation and deliverance and redemption and ransom and all these salvific pictures, the image that comes to our mind, of course, is the cross of Christ. Why? Because it is on the cross that Jesus substituted himself for sinners like us, that these things that I just described would be accomplished for those who, by faith, trust in Christ and turn from their sins. So his work alone accomplished those things for his people. So when we think of salvation and all of those things associated with our salvation, we have a tendency to think of the cross. But in the Old Testament, when they thought of salvation, they would have thought of the Exodus. It was the Exodus event where Israel experienced salvation. It was like the paradigm for their salvation and deliverance and redemption and ransom. And this was, of course, from their oppression in the land of Egypt, a physical bondage. In fact, it's sometimes said that what the Exodus is to the Old Testament, the cross is to the New Testament, and there is some truth to that. In fact, the Exodus was one of those pointers I mentioned that was pointing beyond itself. It was pointing to Christ's work on the cross. God delivered his people in a way that he did in the Exodus so that event would lay the framework to understand the work of Christ that would come later on. So the people were delivered from their slavery in Egypt because of God's grace, right? God's grace preceded the covenant that he made with his people Israel. Obedience to that covenant flowed out of that grace of God, not the other way around. So the people didn't work to earn God's favor. God already delivered them, and then he enters into covenant with them, and he gives them the law, but that law is framed out of his grace. He says, I'm the God, I'm the Lord your God who delivered you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Therefore, have no other gods before me, and so on as the law unfolds. Grace first, then obedience. And likewise, all of those things are true from the cross of Christ. A much bigger salvation is accomplished there. God saves us in Christ, not merely from a physical bondage, but from our spiritual bondage. The work of Christ brings us into a new covenant relationship with God. And our living a life of obedience to the Lord is not to earn His favor. It's a response to the favor that's already been extended to us in Christ by God's grace. So the Exodus story was a shadow that God set up to prepare us for the work of Jesus Christ. So Matthew is trying to get us to make that association. He's showing us how the story of Jesus calls to mind the Exodus as a way of saying that something of Exodus-like proportions is happening now that Jesus is here. Jesus is like a new Moses who has come to his people in their bondage to lead them to freedom, to bring them to a promised land, to carry them into God's rest. Think of some of the Moses typology that's all over this book. In the Exodus story, you have this murderous Pharaoh who kills these Hebrew children. And the child Moses is delivered from these attempts. In Matthew, we've seen this murderous King Herod who kills these babies in Bethlehem, but the child Jesus is delivered. In the Exodus story, Moses is hidden from the Pharaoh and survives. In Matthew, Jesus is hidden from Herod and survives. Moses was adopted by the woman who protected him. Jesus was adopted by the man who protected him. Moses was a prince in Egypt, but Jesus was the Prince of Peace. There's not much information we're given between the period of Moses' childhood and his adulthood, and the same is true of Jesus. Moses would become a shepherd, and of course, shepherding language is quite commonly used of Jesus. Moses expounded God's law on Mount Sinai to the people of God, and Jesus will do the same thing at the Sermon of the Mount. Moses was the mediator of an old covenant, but Jesus mediates to us the new covenant, and on and on and on we could go, but you get the idea. So as the Jewish people in Matthew's day would have begun to sense these parallels, you can imagine the anticipation that would have created. Something big must be in the works, that God would be organizing history in this way. Something big is in the works, something big indeed. It is a bigger, a newer, and greater, and better Exodus. A deliverance not from bondage, physical bondage in Egypt, but from a greater bondage to sin and death and slavery to those things. Jesus came to lead us out of that slavery. He is the new and greater Moses who initiates a new and greater Exodus. All of this is called to mind by this story. But notice, though, he quotes Hosea 11:1 to make the connection with the Exodus, and a closer look at the context of Hosea 11 demonstrates that the prophet, while he's talking about the Exodus, he's not highlighting so much the connection between Jesus and Moses, but rather the link between Jesus and Israel. Hosea says, out of Egypt I called my son. That's the part of that verse that Matthew quotes, but there's more to that verse. We might wonder, well, who is my son? Well, in the first part of Hosea 11:1, it answers that. It says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So Matthew takes that verse from Hosea that's clearly a reference to Israel, and he suggests that in some sense that is fulfilled in Christ, which means, number two, when you think of Israel, you ought to think of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus enacts God's story. Jesus enacts the story of Israel and succeeds where the Israelites had previously failed. Jesus, in fact, is the true Israel. He's not just the new and better Moses and the new and better deliverer, as even Hebrews 3 points to. He's also the embodiment of Israel itself, a new and better son. That seems to be Matthew's point. The circumstances of Jesus' life display the design to them that calls to mind the story of Israel. He is identifying with his people. He is walking where his people walked. He's experiencing what they experienced and in a lot of the same ways that they experienced it. And yet, he doesn't sin where they constantly did and where we constantly do. He succeeded where they failed. Listen to the next verses from Hosea. It says, the more they, meaning the Israelites, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals, the Baals, and burning offerings to idols. A few verses later, the Lord goes on to say, my people are bent on turning away from me. So the point is that Israel, like the rest of humanity, has not done what God has said to do and has done the very things that God has prohibited. This is our problem. This is what sin is, our disobedience to the law of God. And we all are guilty. We all have sinned. And that sin separates us from God. Sin brings consequences into our life, but it brings consequences that linger on into eternity if it's not dealt with. If we are to be with God and to have right relationship with God, something has to be done about our sins. But if God just wipes away our sin, then he's not just any more than a judge in our day would be just if he just ignored the criminal and the atrocities that he committed and just lets him off the hook. No, a price has to be paid for justice to be served. A price has to be paid for our sin. And God has made a way for that price to be paid. And that price is paid by another, a substitute, because we can't pay it. In other words, if someone else can take our place and take the consequences of our sins, then God's love can be experienced by us and his justice would be satisfied. But the problem is, who's going to take your place? Who's going to take the consequences of your sin? Who's going to die the death that you deserve for sinning against a holy God and for ignoring him and rebelling against him for all your life? I can't die for you. Because I need someone to die for me. I have my own sin to deal with. And you can't substitute yourself for me because you have your own sin to deal with. Someone needs to substitute for you. And since all have sinned, there is no hope for any of us. No hope, that is, unless someone comes and lives a life without sin. Lives a life that's perfectly obedient. If someone comes and lives that life, that kind of life, a perfect life, then he and he alone could be our substitute. He could take our place. And that, friends, is why Jesus came. That's why Jesus had to live a life without sin. That's not just a passing interesting fact about Jesus. That is an absolutely vital fact for the salvation of our souls. He had to live a life without sins because the moment he sins, he becomes just like us. In need of another Savior. So thanks be to God that Jesus never sinned where we always seem to sin. We have hope because he lived the life we should have lived, and therefore he is the only one who can lay down his life in the place of our sin. He's the only possible Savior you have. Now, the gospel writers of the New Testament love highlighting how Jesus is the sinless one and how he experienced the same kinds of situations as Israel faced and the same kinds of temptations and in a lot of the same ways that they did and yet was without sin. He was obedient where we were disobedient. One of the clearest examples of this is just in the next page of Matthew. Look at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. There we read, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came. What follows that is a series of temptations that are issued by the devil to Jesus. We'll look at that text in due course, but notice where Jesus was led in this text, by the Spirit of God. So in other words, there's a design to this, right? The Spirit is leading him to do this, okay? And he's led by the Spirit of God where? To the wilderness, right? And notice how long he's there. He's there for 40 days and 40 nights. So what does this remind us of? It calls to mind the 40 years that Israel wandered in the wilderness and was tempted to wander away from their God. So here Jesus is living their story. He's going to the wilderness for this period of time of 40 to be tempted by the evil one. Jesus is living the story of Israel. But again, notice the contrast. He doesn't sin in the wilderness like they did. He resists these temptations. And notice how he did it. He does it by quoting scripture. But notice where that scripture comes. In each case, it comes from the book of Deuteronomy, which was the book that describes the law that was given to that wilderness wandering generation of Israelites. So in other words, Jesus took seriously God's law and chose not to sin in each of these temptations, whereas Israel, given the same law, fell into sin, which is why they wandered and why a generation of them died in the wilderness. Matthew is teaching us that Jesus came and embodies the story of Israel. He is a new Israel. He reminds us of what God's people should have looked like if they had not chosen the path of sin instead. Matthew is highlighting the same thing back in chapter 2 when he quotes from Hosea 11, verse 1, because that passage in Hosea is stressing the sinfulness of Israel, God's son, who God delivered from Egypt. But here, God's son, or as Matthew likes to put it, God's beloved son, you remember at the baptism and the transfiguration, that's what Jesus is called, by contrast, is sinless. And yet in both cases, out of Egypt, God calls his son. So when you think of Israel, think of Jesus. And by the way, it was Jacob in the Old Testament, whose other name was Israel, who initially went down to Egypt to seek shelter and deliverance, who originally fled there with him and his family. That's yet another allusion and connection between Jesus and Israel. So when you think of Israel, think of Jesus, because Jesus entered Israel's story and succeeded where they failed, and that's why he alone can save us. Now, next, when you think of the Old Testament exile, think of Jesus, because Jesus brings to pass the hopes of the exiles and brings to an end our spiritual exile. Now, where do I get that from this text? I get it from verses 17 and 18. Look there. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. So here, Matthew tells us that he's quoting from Jeremiah, and in particular, it's Jeremiah 31, verse 15. And in that passage, the prophet Jeremiah is describing the anguish that was felt in Israel when the southern kingdom, which was known as Judah, was carried off into exile by the Babylonians. And he's describing it in a very vivid and poetic way. Rachel was, you remember, the wife of Jacob, or the wife of Israel. And so she's often referred to in Jewish literature as the mother of Israel. She dies giving birth to Benjamin, and on the basis of Genesis 35, most have concluded that she was probably buried in Ramah. Ramah was just north of Jerusalem, 5 or 6 miles. So when the Babylonians came and they destroyed Jerusalem and carried off God's people into the exile, which was a huge event in the Old Testament, towards the end of the story of the Old Testament, they have to come through Ramah, and when they take the people, they again go through Ramah back into the Babylonian territory. So the image here, what that means then, is that he's drawing on that imagery to say, look, Rachel is weeping loudly, as if she's weeping from her grave, as her descendants, these Israelites, are carried off over her grave into this exile, and they're not going to be seen again, at least many of them. It was a time of great uncertainty, a time of great anxiety, a time where families were separated and some would never see their family again. So why then does Matthew quote this here? Well, in part, it's because the people of Bethlehem are experiencing a great time of anguish because all of these children have just been slaughtered by Herod's thugs. So it's fitting then that a passage that was one of the quintessential passages of grief from the Old Testament is cited in this new time of great grief. But there's more to it than that, actually. Jeremiah, you remember, was known as the weeping prophet, and it's because he weeps, right? I mean, his book is a pretty sorrowful book. In fact, even the quote that is here is a pretty sorrowful quote, so you get a feeling of what Jeremiah's book is like. But there is a couple chapters in Jeremiah that are just filled with hope. And in fact, the quote that he quotes here comes from one of those chapters, Jeremiah 31, that is absolutely filled with hope. It's one of the most hopeful chapters in the Old Testament. The verses that come next to that quote read this: "Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for the future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country." Earlier, in the previous chapter, the prophet had said, "They shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." So the passage that Matthew is drawing from here actually comes out of a context that's describing the end of that trail of tears, the end of that exile, and it's just littered with hope. It's describing a time when God would restore his people and they would dwell again under his authority and under his king, this Davidic king that the Old Testament promises would come. Matthew has been showing in this book that Jesus is that king. He's the long-awaited king. And now he's drawing on Jeremiah to say, if he's the king, then all those hopes that came, that were echoed in these prophets, must be coming to us through Jesus Christ. He's talking about the time when God would establish a new covenant with his people. In fact, in that same chapter, we read these words, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." In other words, it's going to be better than the Exodus. "My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write on their hearts the law. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." This new covenant is better. It's one where the law of God is not on tablets of stone, but is written by the Spirit of God on the tablets of our hearts. It's one that's characterized by God's presence among his people. It's one that's characterized by the forgiveness of sin, by God remembering our sins no more. This is one of the most famous new covenant texts that we find in the Old Testament. So here's the point. When Matthew's quoting Jeremiah 31, He's trying to call to mind the exile, but more than that, he knows his Jewish audience is going to remember where that text comes from. And it comes from the hopes that God gives these exiles in Jeremiah 31. He is saying to his audience, the wait is over. The king has come. Those hopes are about to climax in Christ. Though there's weeping now, the end is in sight because the Christ has come. And sure enough, Jesus lives the life that we should have lived. He lays down his life on the cross. And you remember the Last Supper he has with his disciples? He picks up the cup and he says, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant poured out for you." When he hangs there on the cross, he is inaugurating the new covenant for his people. He is fulfilling what Jeremiah 31 was talking about, what Matthew is celebrating here. The blood makes possible this forgiveness of our iniquity, where God remembers our sin no more. So when you think of the exile, we ought to think of Jesus, because it's Jesus who brings to pass all of those new covenant hopes given to the exiles in the Old Testament. He brings hope in the midst of our despair. And he comes, and he will come again to wipe away our tears. All of them, every tear from our eyes, he has promised to wipe away. And finally, when you think of Nazareth, think of Jesus. Because Jesus was despised, because God's ways are not our ways. Now, last time we talked about how these ISIS terrorists are using that very verse to persecute Christians and to single out these followers of the Nazarene. Today I want to look at something a little bit different. At the end of Matthew 2, we find Joseph returning from Egypt and relocating back to his hometown where he and Mary were from, evidently, the city of Nazareth. And then in verse 23, Matthew adds that this happens, quote, "so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." Now, if you search and search your Old Testament and search some more, you're not going to find a passage that says exactly that. So what is Matthew up to? Well, some have suggested that he may be doing a wordplay here to call to mind Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. And in Isaiah, he talks about one who would come, and he uses this word for branch, which is not ser. That's how it's translated. So one of the famous texts that predicts the coming of the Messiah goes like this. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch," a not ser, from the roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 3. This is clearly a messianic text. All the Jews knew this was a messianic text. In fact, by the way, you remember in Revelation where it talks about that sevenfold spirit? It's probably a reference to here, the seven descriptions here of the Spirit of God. But it's this text, texts like this, that describe the Jewish Messiah as the Davidic king. The king would, like David, come and be a descendant of Jesse, who was King David's father. So perhaps Matthew is using this wordplay as a way to say that, yes, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah that we have been waiting for. And in fact, some have even suggested that the word Nazareth comes from this very passage, and that it was established by a group of exiles who eventually returned, and they were thinking, what should we name our city? And they wanted to name it something that would call to mind the hope that they had for the Messiah, and so they called it Nazareth. That's one of the common suggestions. There's a lot of detractors from that suggestion, but that's one that's commonly put out there. But another possibility is that Matthew doesn't have one prophetic text in mind, but rather an idea that's traced through various texts in the Old Testament. Notice that Matthew shifts the language here a bit. He doesn't say, this happened to fulfill the words of prophet so-and-so. Instead, he says, the prophets, plural, said this, which may support the idea that he's trying to draw attention to some idea that's taught in various prophetic writings. Well, what's the idea? Well, that's the million-dollar question. Guess we'll stop there. Just kidding. The best way to answer that, though, is to consider what Matthew's original audience would have thought of when they heard the word Nazareth. Nazareth was a podunk town, right? Have you heard of the phrase, hicks in the sticks? That's Nazareth, okay? That's Nazareth to the core. When Josephus, that famous first century Jewish historian, lists all the cities and towns of the region, he doesn't even mention Nazareth because he either has forgotten about it or he's trying to forget about it. And perhaps the best example of this raw and uncensored reaction comes from the New Testament itself when Nathanael hears that Jesus is from Nazareth. You remember when he blurts out his famous reaction? He asks the question, can anything good come from Nazareth? To which Philip replies, come and see. Come and see. You see, Jesus of Bethlehem has a nice ring to it, doesn't it? It has this ring of messianic majesty. It's King David's city. It's the city of David. It's the king's city. But Jesus of Nazareth is something entirely different. It just doesn't sound right. It evokes overtones of contempt. Nazareth was a term of derision. Nazarenes were stereotyped as rude and crude and rough people. And yet, God has arranged things in such a way that Jesus of Nazareth would be the word on the streets. For this reason, and many others, as the prophet Isaiah said hundreds of years before Christ came, that the Christ would be despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. D.A. Carson in his commentary puts it this way, first century readers of Matthew who had tasted their share of scorn would have quickly caught Matthew's point. He's not saying that a particular Old Testament prophet foretold that the Messiah would live in Nazareth. He is saying that the Old Testament prophets foretold that the Messiah would be despised. I'll put several examples of this in the transcript online. Now, why would God arrange things in this manner? Why would he set it up in such a way that the Savior would have associations with people like Nazarenes? Because his ways are not our ways. And I think this is another example of what Paul was getting at when he told the Corinthians, God chooses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Do you see his point? He's saying God's ways are not our ways. He operates differently than us. And he does so in order that he might deflate the pretensions of this rebellious world. Where the world chooses might and power, God gets things done through the weak and the powerless, through the martyrdom of the Son of God, God chooses nobodies in podunk towns like Nazareth. And why? Paul makes that clear in verse 29. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God refuses to attach this salvation, our salvation, to anything the world says is important or worthy, because God doesn't want any of us to boast in that salvation before the Lord. No one gets to say, look at me, how I earned this salvation, how I was such a good person that God chose to save me. Aren't I awesome? No one gets to say that. No one gets to say, good thing I had all this success and money that the gospel came to me that I could earn it. In this way, no one gets to say that. No one gets to say, I searched so hard and for so long that I finally found the Lord through my perseverance and my smarts. We do not get to say, I earned this, I deserved this, I finally made it. No, we get to say with the psalmist, who am I that you are mindful of me? What is man that you would care for him? And as Paul continues in that passage in 1 Corinthians 1, we get to say, it's because of God that we are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord, right? So let's review. When you think of the Exodus, think of Jesus, because Jesus initiates a new and greater Exodus. He'll do that for you, church. When you think of Israel, think of Jesus, because he enacts the story of Israel and he succeeded where they failed. When you think of the exile, think of Jesus, because he's bringing to pass the hopes of God's people who were in exile, and he brings an end to our exile from God. And when you think of Nazareth, think of Jesus, because Jesus was despised for your sakes. Friends, because God's ways are not our ways, and it was necessary for us to be saved. Now, some of you, I mean, it's like, there's so much information here. I mean, there's so much maybe here that you didn't know before, and a lot of those Old Testament references you don't necessarily get, and that's okay. You're not alone. There are other people in this room, because the simple fact of the matter is we just don't know the Old Testament as well as many of Matthew's audience would have, and that's okay, because that takes time to acquire that through reading and studying God's Word. So you may not be able to grasp all of this, but hopefully you're seeing that God is doing something big that is the story of the entire Bible, and it centers on Christ. So here's a couple of takeaways as we close. First of all, Matthew has just shown very subtly and yet very powerfully that the major points of the history of God's people, the points of their story, the Exodus, the nation of Israel, the exile, the prophetic writings, these are the big highlight pictures of the Old Testament. All of those things pointed to Jesus, which is another way of saying that the entire Bible pointed to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. The whole scope of history, which the Bible is addressing the absolute heart of, pertains to Jesus and his work for us in accomplishing our redemption and the redemption of God's creation. It's about him. Jesus is the center of human history. So what these biblical citations and allusions therefore remind us of is first, that nothing can thwart the plan of God. God is sovereignly working history to accomplish his purposes, which is exactly all of those purposes are relating to Christ Jesus. He's working all things towards our good, and history gives witness to the fact that God's got this. These are not the first turbulent times people have lived in. God's got this. See the hand of God in this text. God's got this. What God has promised, he will bring to pass, because he is both faithful and almighty, sovereign. And second, if all of history is centered on Jesus, then why should your life be any different? I mean, we cannot see what we're seeing in this text and then walk away this Sunday morning and relegate Jesus to a closet of our life. We cannot have him as a mere add-on to our life, a piece of our schedule, a supplement to our lifestyle. He should be your life, not just a part of your life. He is not a chapter in your story. You are a chapter in his story. This life is about him. Your life is about him, not you. And if you are living for anything other than him. You're crazy. You're absolutely crazy. And listen, you're wasting your life. You're wasting that one life that God has given you because you're not living it for the glory of God. That's what your life should be about, church. The glory of God in Christ. God has put you where he has, in your family, at your job setting, in this church, in your neighborhood, among your friends, in that particular class for a reason. And that reason is not so that you can just have a good time and eat, drink, and be merry. It's so that you can make much of him, so that you can share the gospel, the good news of what Christ has brought into your life with the world around you, wherever God should lead and bring you. God doesn't offer us good news of this glory salvation accomplished in Christ so that we could just get our heart rates, you know, pumping for a few hours on a Sunday morning and then just go home indifferent. That's not what this is about. God has given you the gift of salvation. He has made it possible for you to be a part of this grand story so that you can go out excited about it, making much of it. That's what your life is about. I read one author that put it this way. I shared this with the staff this week. The gospel came to you because it was heading to someone else. Did you hear that? The gospel came to you because it was heading to someone else. God never intended for your salvation to be an end, but a beginning. God saved you to be a conduit through whom his glorious, life-changing gospel could flow to others. You are the link in that chain of 2 Timothy 2:2, which says, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men and women who will be able to teach others also." If Jesus is at the center of history and you are a follower of Jesus, then the only appropriate response to texts like these and the only appropriate response to your glorious Savior is to live a life that's making him known. Live your life for him, church. He is worthy of that. That's who you're called to live for. Not acquiring more trinkets and TV channels and titles and digits in your 401k. Live a life that makes much of him wherever God has placed you. If you don't, you'll waste your life. I'll leave you with one of my favorite poems. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one, soon will its fleeting hour be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding my selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep, faithful and true, whatever strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from this world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Church, listen, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray.